I would encourage you this morning to get a Bible out to follow along. And if you would open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this would be the first passage we'll look at in our study this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll turn our attention there just a moment. It's so good to see everybody out. Our gospel meeting has come to an end on Friday night. We had a very good meeting, very uplifting and encouraging. Thankful for the support that was given by the members here. It's good for us to be assembled again on this Lord's Day, and as we see the work here continue, we have had some of our number who have been brought before our hearts and our attention and have been in our prayers during this week. It's good to see them out and be able to be with us today. We have some visitors with us today as well. We're especially thankful for your presence and encourage you to come back at any time that you may have the opportunity. I want to consider for just a few moments this morning a very simple lesson, but yet a very important lesson, and that is, what should our attitude be towards those things that we cannot find in the Bible? The Bible is, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible is the mind of God revealed unto man. The only way that we can know what God's mind is, what His will is, what His thoughts are, is by turning to His Word and reading His Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, start at verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Pause right there. We understand that thought, at least we should. There's no way that I can know for certain what you're thinking right now unless you would tell me. I'm not a mind reader, neither are you. There's no way that you can know exactly what I'm thinking right now unless I tell you. Now, we might venture a guess, we might pick up some clues, and our guess might be right, but the fact is, we can't know for certain unless it's revealed, unless we tell each other. That's exactly the point being made here. Who knows the mind of God? Who has seen the riches and the depth of the wisdom of God? No one has. No one knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him. Verse 11, "Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." God's will has been revealed to us in words, and specifically the words that are made up, the words that make up the Bible. And by turning to the Bible, we can know what God's will is. We can know what His mind is. But what about those things, again, that aren't in the Bible? What are we to do with those things? Back when the Reformation was taking place, back in the age of the Renaissance, there were two different ideas of establishing Bible authority, that is, understanding what's okay for us to do, what God's will is. There was one school of thought, or one idea, that we can only do those things that are expressly revealed in God's Word, nothing else. But there was another competing idea with that is still alive and well today, and that is the idea that unless it's specifically condemned, it's okay. And thus, as long as the Bible doesn't specifically tell us we can't do it, then we have a right to do it. And mankind has had that idea, that view towards God's will, really from the very beginning. Think about the Garden of Eden. And how Satan took the words of God, added just one word to it, Eve being deceived as she took of that forbidden fruit and she ate. Through the law of Moses, we see people who are introducing new ideas, new thoughts, new ways of worship in the New Testament time as well, even in the religious world today. We have people who ask, well, why do you do those things? Why do you believe those things? And instead of going to the Bible and saying, here's the book, chapter, and verse, this is it right here, we get a lot of people who tell us, well, that's the way I think it ought to be. Or that's what I feel like doing, or that's what we've always done. Instead of going to the Bible and saying, here is what the Bible says, this is why we do what we do, this is why we can't do what we do. this argument, well, as long as the Bible doesn't specifically condemn it, then that's okay. That's actually called finding authority through the silence of Scriptures. As long as God hadn't said anything about it, then we're free to do it. Actually, the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches us that those things that God has not spoken about really are forbidden. They're not open to us. They're not allowed. They actually are forbidden. In the book of Hebrews, at chapter 7, in verse 14, here the Hebrew writer is talking about how Jesus has been made the high priest, and because of that, the law of Moses has to have come to an end. He makes his argument in this way, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." You can read through your Old Testament. You're not going to find anywhere where Moses said anything about the tribe of Judah serving as priest, or any other tribe for that matter, aside from the tribe of Levi. Because when he specified the tribe of Levi, that automatically excluded every other tribe. And that's the way God communicates with us. So while this idea is very popular, and it's been around for a long time, that as long as it doesn't say thou shalt not, then we're okay. While that idea is popular, it's not scriptural. That's not how God communicates with us through His Word. What I want to do, I want us to go through and look at a number of passages, and we're going to see what our attitude should be towards those things that are not found in the Bible. If we can't turn and put our finger on book, chapter, and verse and say, this is it, this is why I believe what I believe, this is why I do what I do, if we can't do that, then the following things are true. Number one, if it's not in the Bible, it's not of faith. If it's not in the Bible, it is not of faith. Now we know that faith is essential if we're going to have fellowship with God. If we're going to have any kind of a relationship with God, it must begin with faith. It must be established upon faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." In order for us to even come to God, we have to have faith. We have to believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, that is, we live our life by faith. Every step that we take is by faith. I grew up in northwest Arkansas. It's not flat there. The roads there, they curve, and they go up and they go down. I remember when I was learning how to drive, my mom would get awful nervous that I would be aside from where I ought to be in my side of the road. She helped me a lot in learning how to drive. And she'd say, "You can't see what's around that corner." And I always think, well, I'm driving by faith. but we walk by faith. We don't drive by faith. But we walk by faith. Where does faith come from? How does faith come? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." The only way that you and I can have faith is by getting into the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and learning from the Word of God. And if it has not come from the Word of God, it is not a faith. And so if we have a belief, if we hold to something and believe it's true, or we engage ourselves in a practice, but we can't go to the Bible and say, this is where it has come from, we're not acting out of faith. It's not a faith, and if it's not a faith, it's not pleasing unto God. And it's not something that we ought to be doing as a Christian. Secondly, if it's not in the Bible, it was not taught or commanded by Christ. If you can't find it in the Bible, it hasn't come from Christ. In the book of Matthew, at chapter 28, this is the great commission that Jesus gives to His apostles as He sends them out into all the world. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now get this, verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So as the apostles went out, they made disciples. They taught the gospel. And they converted people and made disciples. And we read that in the book of Acts. Different individuals who were taught by different apostles and different evangelists. Disciples were made, but something else the apostles did As they went out, they taught these disciples to observe the commandments of Christ. They went and they taught the things that had been commanded by Christ. Now, they had the Holy Spirit to help them in this. In John chapter 16, Jesus is speaking with His apostles here, and He gives them this promise. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." Now get that. The Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. "For," Jesus continues, "for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." As the apostles went out preaching the gospel, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were guided by the Holy Spirit, and they taught the things that were commanded by Christ. They taught all truth. And not only did they teach it verbally, there were some of them that wrote it down. Paul wrote many of these things down. Peter wrote some of these things down. John wrote some of these things down. They are the commandments of Christ. Those things that were taught by Christ reminded these men, the Holy Spirit reminded these things, and they wrote them down. Jude verse 3, as the New Testament is coming to an end, the first century is coming to an end, the inspired writer Jude says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. All the commandments of Christ are found in the New Testament. If it's not from the New Testament, if it's not from the Bible, then it's not a command of Christ. It's not something that was taught and commanded by Christ. Number three, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that if it's not from the Bible, it's not a good work. Now, there are a lot of works that people are involved in this world that are good works. And we don't deny that. They're good works and they're necessary works. Or are they works that God would have us as Christians to be engaged in? Is it found in the Bible? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Pause just a moment. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word from Genesis through Revelation has come from the mind and mouth of God. It's all inspired by God. And notice that it's profitable. All Scripture is going to tell us what's wrong. It's going to tell us what's right. It's going to tell us how to get right. It's going to tell us how to stay right. That's what all Scripture is going to do. It's profitable for that. But notice verse 17 says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Some translations say completely furnished. Everything that we need to do every good work is going to be found in the Bible. In doing so, in equipping us for every good work, though, don't you understand that the Bible tells us what every good work is? If it's not found in the Bible, it's not a good work. Because the Bible, Scripture, equips us for every good work. How can something be a good work if it's not found in the Bible? Think about that. Think about that. Number four, if it's not in the Bible, it goes beyond what is written. I know a lot of people would say, well, what's the big deal? We need to expand ourselves. We need to expand our learning. We need to expand the borders of our abilities and our imagination. And there's a lot of emphasis that is placed on that. But as we are looking at being disciples of Christ and following God, we realize that there are barriers that God has put in place in His Word. And it's dangerous for us to step beyond that. The church in Corinth was enamored with their preachers. Chapter 1 tells us that there were some who were calling themselves after Paul, some calling themselves after Apollos, after Cephas, and even after Christ. Well, in chapter 3, Paul puts the preacher in his place. Here's what the preacher really is doing. Here's his role. And then chapter 4, and at verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." Myself and Apollos. Some of you call yourselves after Paul. Some of you call yourselves after Apollos. I want you to know this, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. What is written? The will of God that has been revealed. Those words that have been written down by the inspired pen. That is the barrier. That's the limitation. And it doesn't matter how enamored you are with a person, you don't think beyond that. You don't go beyond that. That draws a line that we cannot cross. Not only do the Scriptures provide a pattern for us, they also provide a boundary for us to remain within. In 2 John and at verse 9, 2 John verse 9 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." The doctrine of Christ, that which is written, the words of the Bible, they constitute that barrier. And we dare not think past it. We dare not transgress and go beyond it. We must remain within it, or else we sever our fellowship with God. We leave God. We are no longer His disciples. Another point the Bible makes, if it's not in the Bible, it's a perverted gospel. It's another gospel, which Paul clarifies in Galatians chapter 1, is a perverted gospel. Paul, in his preaching trips, had gone through the area of Galatia, and he had preached the gospel there. He had established churches there. Many of the people who were there were Gentiles. They were uncircumcised Gentiles. And he took the gospel to them, taught them, and baptized them in the Christ, and went on. Well, following him were Judaizing teachers. Were Jews who were Christians, but they were holding to the law of Moses. And they were teaching these Gentiles, no, Christianity really is a Jewish thing. And in order to be saved, in order to become a Christian, first you have to become a Jew. And then you can become a Christian. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. That's not what was revealed to Peter in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius. That's not what was decided and understood, rather, by the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be baptized and to be saved. So Paul writes this very hurried letter to the churches of Galatia, and he tells them right off the bat, he tells them that he is upset, shocked. "I marvel," he says, verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Someone's come and they told you something that isn't in accordance with the gospel, and you're going to a different gospel. "Which," verse 7, he clarifies, "which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." If something is perverted, if you look at that word perverted, literally means crooked. They've taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and they've made it crooked. They've perverted it. They've changed it. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. They weren't teaching the truth. They were twisting it. They were keeping people out of the kingdom of God. But verse 8, Paul tells them what to do with these different gospels. "But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." The teacher has a responsibility to preach and teach only those things that are the truth. But I want to tell you, as listeners, we have the responsibility to, as I encouraged you a while ago, to have our Bibles out and follow along and make sure what we are hearing is the truth. Because if it's not, we're not to accept it. If it's not, we are to reject it. As a matter of fact, the person who would teach us something other than the truth is to be accursed by God. If it's not in the Bible, then it's going to result in vain worship. Turn to Matthew chapter 15, if you would. Matthew chapter 15. Now, I realize we're looking at a number of different passages and spending a small amount of time with each one, but we're actually building a case here. And so follow along with me. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" In vain they worship me. "They've assembled before me, they come before me, but their heart's far away." Why? They don't care about my word. They're following the traditions of men. What's that resulting in? Vain worship. Worship that is empty. Worship that is useless. Worship that is worthless. It's not going to accomplish anything. What causes it to be vain, empty, useless, worthless? If we worship God according to the traditions and commandments of men, rather than according to the commandments of God. God will not accept just any kind of worship. Maybe that's the first time you've heard that statement before. Maybe it challenges your thinking. But I want you to consider it, especially in light of John chapter 4. God will not accept just any kind of worship. God has always prescribed the manner in which He wants to be worshipped by God, by man, rather. God has always prescribed the manner in which He wants to be worshipped by man. You think about it, Moses spent 40 days up on Mount Sinai getting the law. What was in the law? Most of that was how the Israelites were supposed to worship Him. God was prescribing that in every detail, how He wanted to be worshipped. We come to the New Testament. In John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Get that? Must worship. It's not optional. If our worship is going to be accepted by God, it must be in spirit and in truth. In spirit means our hearts are involved. Our minds are engaged. We don't come here and sit down on the pew and rattle through some old songs that we know, singing them from memory, and have our minds 100 miles away thinking about something else. Well, the Bengals are playing in England right now, right? Wonder how that game's going. Well, we don't do that. We don't have our mind off somewhere else. We have our mind focused on what we're doing. We're connecting with God spiritually through our heart. But we worship God in truth. What does that mean? That means we worship the way that God has told us to in His Word. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." We worship God the way He's told us to in His Word. If we worship in some way that is not found in the Bible, then our worship is in vain. If we are following things that are not in the Bible, if it's not in the Bible, then it's not according to the oracles of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, Peter says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." That word oracles is translated from a Greek word that originally referred to utterances that were made by deities. And it came to represent the words of God, the things that have come from God. That's the way it's used in another place in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3 and at verse 2, there it represents the entire Old Testament scriptures. That to the Jews were given the oracles of God. So to speak as the oracles of God is to speak as God's Word says, or as God's Word teaches. The idea here behind this admonition is that the one who teaches, the one who preaches, must be careful to do so as the Word of God states. There's no room for opinions and speculations and traditions of men in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. If it's not in the Bible, then it's not according to the oracles of God. And finally, if we are believing, we are teaching, or we are practicing something that is not found in the Word of God, then we have in fact added to or taken away from the Word of God. And the Bible gives some very strong and serious warnings against this sin, adding to and taking away from the Word. In Revelation chapter 22, as the Bible comes to a close, a warning is given, verses 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Notice the warning that is made here. If we add to the word of God, we're going to suffer God's wrath. We're going to suffer God's punishment. Those plagues are going to be added to us. But early in the Bible, we find this same warning in Deuteronomy at chapter 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." Isn't that interesting? At the beginning of the Bible, at the end of the Bible, There's this admonition. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Now notice why. There's always a reason that God has us to do things or not do things. Notice why. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The only way that you and I are going to be able to keep the commandments of the Lord is if we follow the Bible, we don't add to it, we don't take away from it. If we add to it, we're adding the thoughts of men, the commands of men. And if we follow those, we're no longer following the commandments of the Lord. Our worship is vain. We're no longer walking in faith. We're out of fellowship with God. Right here at the very beginning, don't add to, don't take away, or you won't be able to follow the commands of the Lord. But you know also right in the middle of your Bible, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, isn't this interesting? The beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, and the end of the Bible, they all have this repeated admonition to be careful with how you handle the Word of God. Proverbs 30 verse 6, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. We're not to add to the Word of God. What if it isn't found in the Bible? Well, we don't believe it. We don't follow it. Because if we do, it's just as if we've written it down in God's Word. And when we do that, we're going to be rebuked. Maybe not here, maybe not now, but on Judgment Day, we will be. And there, we'll be found to be a liar. Because we've been saying, this is what God would have us to do. This is the truth. This is what God would have us to believe and teach others when that thought never came to the mind of God. That thought was never revealed to us from the mind of God in Scripture. You see, we have to leave the Scriptures alone. We're not to add to and we're not to take away from the Word of God. Seems to me, as we have gone down through these verses very quickly, seems to me that God's trying to say something, doesn't it? If it's not in His Word, we don't do it. If it's not in His Word, it's not truth, and we're not to believe it. If it's not prescribed in His Word, it's not an authorized, acceptable, pleasing practice, and we're not to engage in it. Now, let's make some application of this as we consider some things that maybe are on our mind as we worship God or things that are going on in the world around about us, or maybe as we look at religious practices around about us, we think, well, where's that idea coming from? Why are we doing that? Why aren't we doing that like they are? Well, let's consider, where's our authority? If it isn't in the Bible, where's our authority for instrumental music and worship? I like instrumental music. I like listening to music of a piano or a guitar or a band. I like that. But why don't we do that in our worship unto God? Well, my question would be, where do we find in the Bible that the church used musical instruments in their worship unto God? I can't find that in the Bible. Now, I can find in the Old Testament where the Jews did, and I can find in the book of Revelation where John heard harps in heaven, but we're talking about the church of the Lord worshiping God here upon earth. What we find are passages like Ephesians 5 verse 19 that tells us to sing and make melody in our heart. To sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And as long as we're singing, we know that we're doing what the Bible has told us to do. When we add instrumental music, we don't have a verse for that. That's not in the Bible. And we've seen that we dare not do that. What about something else that, you know, even churches of Christ, some churches of Christ are having to struggle with? And that's women in leadership roles. What about women preachers? What about women serving as elders and serving as deacons? You know, there are some churches around about us in the community that have women preachers. And there are some churches that have women in leadership roles, women who are serving in the capacity of elders or serving as deacons. Well, my question would be very simply, where do we find that in the Bible? I can find that in the world, I can find that in the churches of men, but where can I find that in the Bible? And the fact is, I can't. Neither can you. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul has addressed men, has told men that they are to lead, that they are to pray with holy hands. He's addressed the way that women are to adorn themselves. And then verses 11 and 12, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Obviously, this passage isn't talking about life in general, but in the context, it's talking about the assembly of the church. And when the church assembles itself together, everyone has a role. Everyone has a role, and the leadership role has been given to the man. And there's a reason for that, as we read on here in chapter 2. The women are not to exercise authority over men or over the church. Well, that takes care of them being preachers. That takes care of them being elders. And that answers the question of being deacons as well. It's not a matter of what we like. It's not a matter of what we prefer or what our society would tell us the way it ought to be. Again, can I find it in the Bible? And if I can't find it in the Bible, I dare not do it. I'm adding to the Word of God. Let's look at something that's controversial in our world today. That is same-sex marriage. Or, over this past year, the idea of gender reassignment. I don't feel like a man today. I feel like a woman today. So you call me a woman today. I don't feel like a woman today. I feel like a man today. So call me a man today and get out of my way. I'm going to use whatever restroom I want to use. That's the world that we're living in today. Does the Bible have anything to say about that? You know, the Bible's silent about that. What does that mean? That means that what God has said is what we must follow. There's a simple passage, one passage we can go to address all of this, and that's Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked a question about divorce. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked a question about divorce. And he answers the question starting in verse 4. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" God is the one who assigns the gender. Not us, not our psychologist, not our friends, not talk radio or talk television. God assigns our gender. And as I've said before, you can take whatever hormone therapy you want to take, and you can go to whatever surgeon and get butchered, however you want to get butchered, but there's nothing anyone can do to change that Y chromosome to an X, or that X chromosome to a Y. God has assigned gender, and you know, God takes that very seriously in His Word. Very seriously. But what about marriage? Can two loving adults be bound together in marriage and share that love with each other and share the benefits that come from that in our society? Verse 5, "And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." That's what God said in His Word. I can't find anywhere in the Bible about God joining two men together or two women together. It's not there. It's not there. And that means that God has said something about it. It's wrong. It's not of faith. It steps beyond what is written. It's not according to God's pattern. And we don't say that to be hateful or unkind. We say that simply because we're looking at what God has revealed unto us. What has God said on this subject? We can look and we can see and we can learn. What about coming back a little bit closer to home for some of us? What about infant baptism or sprinkling for baptism? I've got friends who were baptized as babies. They were sprinkled. They don't recall it, obviously, but they've told me that they were. And their baptism, they claim, is legitimate. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, what does the Bible have to say about infant baptism? What does the Bible have to say about the mode of baptism? Is that important? Can we be sprinkled and call that baptism? In Acts chapter 8, Philip, the evangelist, has been told by the Spirit to go and to overtake a chariot that an Ethiopian is riding in as he's reading the Scriptures. And we're told that he's invited up into the chariot. He preaches Jesus to him. Verse 36, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. In order for that man to be baptized, what did he have to do? He had to confess his faith that Jesus is the Son of God. No infant can do that. No infant can do that. And that is a prerequisite to baptism in the Bible. Now, I know that those who practice infant baptism, they're very sincere in what they're doing. I don't doubt for a second the sincerity. But again, we're going by what we can find in the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that before someone is scripturally baptized, they have to make that confession of faith. No infant can do that. So there is no infant baptism in the Bible. And also the mode of baptism, notice they went down into the water, he baptized him, and when they come up out of the water, why did they go down into the water? If baptism is sprinkling, just pouring some water over someone's head, why go through all that? But in order to be immersed, to be dipped into the water, that was necessary. And that's exactly what the action of baptism is in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anything about sprinkling for baptism. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Baptism is a burial. I would ask very plainly, very simply, but with the utmost respect, how do you bury something? Do you go and sprinkle a little bit of dirt on it? No, you put it down all the way under, don't you? And cover it up. According to the Bible, that's the action of baptism. See, the Bible addresses these questions, if we'll listen. Let's look at one more thing. We could keep on going forever, but we're not going to. One more thing. What about observing religious holidays? And I mean observing them with religious significance. It surprises people when they learn that we call ourselves Christians and yet we do not observe the birth of Christ. We don't celebrate the birth of Christ. And the reason is because we can't find anywhere in this book where we're told to. And we're not told anywhere in this book that December 25th was the day on which He was born. That doesn't mean that we don't get together with family and friends and exchange gifts and have a good holiday time. But we don't observe it as a religious holiday, again, because we can't find it in the Word. Easter comes around, a time when a lot of people will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not told in the Scriptures that we're to do that one day out of the year. As a matter of fact, we're told in the Scriptures that we're to assemble around this table and remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection every first day of the week. That doesn't mean that we don't dress nice in the spring on that one particular Sunday and spend time with family and friends and hunt eggs and eat candy and all that kind of stuff, but we have no authority to attach that religious significance to it. What about other so-called holy days? My cousin emailed me a couple of years ago asking me about Lent. She's interested in religion and getting religious, and she and I have a good relationship, so I can talk to her like I did. I just replied, I said, if you can show me Lent in the Bible, then I'll be glad to celebrate it. And I left it at that, and I never heard back from her. Again, it's not there. And if it's not in the Bible, it's not come from God. It's not of faith. It's not within what is written. I don't say these things to be mean. I wasn't trying to be mean to my cousin, and she understands that. I'm not trying to be mean to anyone, but I am trying to be right with God. I am trying to be honest with His Word. And I'm trying to get you to help you to get to heaven, just like I want to get to heaven as well. If it's not in the Bible, it's not for us. So everything, anything that we would do that would be connected with our faith, with our walk of faith, anything that we would do individually, anything that we would do collectively, we would do well to stop and ask that question, is it in the Bible? Because if we can't find it in the Bible, then we need to walk away from it. We need to get away from it. It's not for us. And what's interesting is we're bringing these thoughts to a close. We want to extend the invitation. The opportunity for any who are present who need to respond to the invitation. That is, need to make their life right with God. Need to become a Christian. Need to be saved of their sins. In Luke chapter 10, there was a man that came to Jesus and asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know what Jesus said to him? "What's written? And what's your reading of it?" Jesus directed people to the Scriptures to find their soul salvation. In John chapter 6 and verse 68, there was a multitude that left Jesus. And he turned to his apostles and he said, "Are you going to leave also? Do you want to go away also?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of all of them, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We need to go to the source. We need to go to the book. We need to go to the Bible and find out what it is that we have to do to be saved. If you're here and you're not a Christian, as you've seen, you need to believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you need to confess that belief. You need to repent of your sins. Luke 13, verse 3, repent or perish. And you need to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. And that's not something that we've come up with here. That's what you're going to find in this book. That's in the Word of God. If you're ready to do that, we'd be glad to help you with that. There's no reason to wait. If you've got questions about that, I'd love to talk with you about it. After services, some other time at your convenience, let's answer the questions that you might have. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song. Would you please come?